All right, let me catch up to you in Hebrews chapter 5. We started into this chapter last week. Basically, we know that the Word of God is inspired, and that's why we say it's God's Word and it's not man's Word. Man penned it, but it was what God gave them by inspiration to pen, to write down, and record. And so all of the Word of God, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. The thing that's not inspired are the chapter breaks, where one chapter ends, another chapter starts. That was added for our benefit, the verses and the chapters, which is a good thing because, you know, then I can tell you, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and you know right where to go, not just, you know, 15 paragraphs into the book of Hebrews or something like that. But the thoughts often, you know, it's one continuous book, it's one continuous letter. So the thoughts flow in from one chapter into the next chapter. And so last week we looked at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we were talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is our great high priest. And we started actually in chapter 5 because in verse 1 it kind of gives you what a priest does. A priest is taken from among men, he's ordained, and he deals in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we talked about the priesthood that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament, and they would understand that very easily, because they knew all about that. But he's then telling them that Jesus is our great high priest, and really has replaced the Aaronic. Aaron was the first priest out of the tribe of Levi, and so when we say the Aaronic priesthood, we're talking about, you know, from the line of Aaron. But Jesus, of course, is not of the tribe of Levi. So we didn't get to that part. Let's start to read. We kind of read, I think, the first 5 verses. We can pick up at verse number 6. And it says, "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And, you know, really this thought carries on into chapter 6. Let's read at least the first 3 verses here. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit." And we're going to stop there. I'm going to kind of make reference probably to the verses following here, because these are quite familiar probably to some of you. Verses chapter 6, verse 4 through probably verse 9. And they are verses that have caused a lot of people to, they've caused a lot of Bible students some difficulty. Let's read them anyway, okay? He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify them to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." All right, we're not going to be able to deal with all of that tonight. But I just want to kind of, because we're going to lead into this next week, we're going to really delve into chapter 6. And as I say, it's been a problematic passage for a lot of people. And the reason for that is there's always been a debate in Christian circles of whether or not you can lose your salvation. In other words, once a person has been truly saved, they've been redeemed, they've been regenerated, they've been born again, they've been given eternal salvation, can you ever lose that? Can that be taken away from you? And I think everybody here, most everybody who's been around for any time in our church, you know that it's not only the doctrinal position of the church and our doctrinal statement, but it's what I believe the Bible teaches, is that you cannot lose your salvation. That once you have been truly born again and regenerated by the Holy Ghost, that is not taken away. Eternal life is eternal, you know? And so we can praise God for that. And it's important that we understand that, because to believe you can lose your salvation, that creates a lot of problems, of course. You know, because we know that salvation is not by works. That we're not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved on the basis of our efforts. And so if I receive Christ, if I just use me as an example, I received the Lord Jesus Christ in 1985. I was saved. I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I got saved. Now, I believe with all my heart that I was saved and I received eternal life. Now, if I, between 1998 and 2025, when I die, that's not necessarily when I die, but, you know, if somewhere along the way I lose my salvation, I die and go to hell, then you would have to ask, okay, so on what basis... Do you understand what I'm saying? What determined whether or not I go to heaven? Well, it was determined by what I did somewhere along the line there. It was determined by works. And we know that's not the case. The salvation is completely 100% by faith. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? So that's a problem. When you believe you can lose your salvation. Another problem is that, you know, that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. And that's a big problem, I think. When we realize that it's by faith, and it's all by the grace of God, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And there's nothing I can add to that. There's nothing I can do in order to keep that. His blood is sufficient for all to save. That's why he said he's able to save them to the uttermost, all who come unto him. So anyway, there's many things we could talk about, but that passage, as I say, a lot of folks, those who are inclined to believe you can lose your salvation, they read that and they say, well, that sounds to me like, you know, those who were once partakers, once enlightened, once all these things, if they fall away, see, they can fall away. One thing it does say for sure, if you were to take that position, that if they fall away, it would be impossible for them to ever be saved again. Isn't that what it says? He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once this, if they verse 6, fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That would be impossible. So if you believed you could lose your salvation, if you lost it, well, there would be no chance of ever gaining it back again. And, you know, a lot of people would have a problem with that as well. So it's an issue that is, for many, like I say, difficult. It doesn't need to be difficult. And I want to teach, I'm going to spend more time teaching than preaching. I want to lay some foundations here that I think will really help you to understand just what he's dealing with when we get into chapter 6. Now, there's a few leftovers that I think is important for us to touch on when it comes to the priesthood of Christ. And even these things, there's a couple other things in chapter 5 that are not quite as problematic, they're not quite as difficult, but yet they do kind of make you stop and pause and say, For example, if you look at verse 8, he says, he's talking about Jesus, for though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. You know, you might stop there and go, what does that imply? Jesus learned obedience? Does that mean that he was one time wasn't obedient and then he learned how to be obedient? I mean, you know, is that what that's saying? Well, of course, we would say no. It couldn't be saying that, right? We know that Jesus never went from disobedience to obedience. He was always obedient. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to, let's have a word of prayer. And then I want to just share a couple things with you, okay? Our Father, we just want to pray that you would guide our thoughts, help our hearts, and Lord, teach us. May your word just be opened up to our heart tonight by your Spirit. And God, give us grace to see these wonderful things that you show us in this book and the encouragement that they are. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's a few, I want to say, problematic things in chapter 5. One is this character Melchizedek. We notice in verse 6, we saw Melchizedek. First of all, his name's hard to say, right? I never knew whether to say Melchizedek or Melchizedek. I'm going to say Melchizedek. But anyway, we meet him again. And even in verse 10, he says he's called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer says, of whom we have many things to say. He wants to say more about this Melchizedek. But he said, you're not ready to hear it. They're hard to, he says, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So he says, I have a lot more to tell you about Melchizedek, but right now you're not ready to hear it. And actually, he goes on, now we'll get to it later, not tonight, of course, but in chapter 7, he does have a lot more. He tells us more. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, you'll see Melchizedek again. And there's quite a bit in chapter 7 about him. But what you want to think about there, in this chapter, all he's getting at is this. He's talking to these Jewish congregation, and he says to them, Jesus is our high priest. And you remember, the whole theme of Hebrews has been that Jesus is superior to everything. He's the fulfillment of it all. He's superior to Judaism, to the Old Testament Judaism that they were a part of. That the Lord has fulfilled that. And so we no longer need priests. The reason why we don't have priests today is because it's not necessary. Jesus is our high priest. And so this Jewish congregation hearing that, you know, of course, their first one of their thoughts is they might be sitting there thinking, okay, Jesus is the high priest. Oh, that's really good. And then somebody got to thinking and said, wait a minute. He was of the tribe of Judah. Hold on here a second. How can he be the high priest? Because priests only came from Levi. And the answer, he gives them the answer. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk more about Melchizedek in chapter 7. If you want to learn about him, if you don't know, you can look in Genesis. I don't know exactly the chapter. It's pretty early on in Abraham. So Abraham, you meet him in chapter 12, probably chapter pretty soon in there. Somebody can find it, let me know later. But anyway, Melchizedek is one of these priests that we don't know anything about other than he comes, he meets up to Abraham when Abraham went and rescued Lot away from the kings that, you know, they came and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them off and so forth. And anyway, Melchizedek meets Abraham as Abraham's coming back from his victory, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, and he's called a priest of the Most High God, which is even years and years before Moses ever, before the Levitical priesthood, before all of that, we meet Melchizedek. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that clears up that answer. And then it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication. Now here he's talking about the Lord, right? Not Melchizedek. He's saying, because it follows on into verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. So he says he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And even that verse kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit, because you're saying, okay, well, it makes me think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Doesn't it make you think if Jesus is offering up strong crying and, you know, prayers with tears and to him who is able to save him from death? And then we see that he was heard and that he feared, but we know that he did die, right? So what do we see there? Well, again, this whole thing, he's putting to us that Jesus is a high priest, and as our high priest, he's sympathetic. That's one of his major points, because he's a sympathetic. He's able to, this we saw in chapter 4, he's able to sympathize with us. He's able to understand. He was tempted in all manner like we are. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, we don't really fully understand all that Jesus was going through that night. You know, as he sweat great drops of blood. I mean, that's pretty intense. But we know that he was, you know, he was under that pressure, that, and it was a time of great pressure, great, you know, and he prayed, and he prayed earnestly. Three times he went and prayed. And he'd come back and say to the disciples, what, can you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? And then he'd go and pray again. They were so tired, they just fell asleep. But he prayed and prayed, and, you know, he was straining in prayer. And even angels came and ministered to him. I mean, you know, all that tells you that, like I said, it's hard to kind of really understand, but obviously he was, you know, knowing that he was not just the physical suffering of the cross, but he knew that he was going to take upon him the sins of the world. We can't fathom how intense that is, but, you know, the one who had never known sin, the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God, was going to take all the sins of humanity upon himself. That's huge. And so no wonder he sweated blood and prayed, and he was heard, but all the while he prayed that, not my will, but thine be done. You see, he submitted him his will, and he was heard, and God did minister to him. But he really wasn't trying to get out of going to the cross, because he said, not my will, I'm willing, God. But if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. And he always submitted to the will of God. And in that, he learned, it says in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It really is fascinating. And again, it does not mean that he went from disobedience to obedience. He who always in his nature was obedient, but now as he was in the flesh, he was a man. You know, God became man, he was fully man. In his humanity, as he walked this earth, he learned experientially, he learned practically all the implications of what it meant to be obedient to the Father as a man. Do you understand that? Isn't that interesting? You think about that? That he learned, he understood, he experienced the significance and the implications of obedience. And when I think about that, it makes me really, even on a deeper level, appreciate how well he knows us as a high priest. Because he knows what it means to obey. He knows what, you know, he had to suffer in obedience. And he, as I say, he was tempted in all manner, but he didn't buckle at any point. He took everything, all the full weight. We only, as I've mentioned this many times, but we get a little bit of temptation pressure on us and we fold. And it's not, you know, we don't really even know all that Satan can put on us. But Jesus took the full brunt of everything. And he suffered and he knew what it meant to endure and be obedient, clear to the cross, as we're learning in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, right? So all of that says in verse number 9, and being made perfect. There again, we would read that and go, well, wait a minute, he's made perfect? Does that mean one time he wasn't perfect? No, that's not what it means. Because he was always perfect. He's God. He could be nothing but perfect. But so what? In what sense was he made perfect? Well, he basically, through his suffering, this from verse 7 on, it's all talking about that. Through his suffering, he learned, he understood, he experienced the implications of obedience. He basically, the only way I can think to say it is he became perfectly fit to be our high priest. Do you see what I'm saying? He became perfectly fit, to be the sympathetic, to be the on the one hand, sympathetic. On the other hand, he's also holy. You know, he's righteous. So there's a balance that I appreciate. It's just like we talked about parenting this morning. And a parent, you want to have compassion and some sympathy and so on, but you also have to have you also got to be a disciplinary, right? And correct when you're wrong. And the high priest, you know, he was selected among men, so he understood what men dealt with. He could be sympathetic, but he also had an office that meant, hey, I gotta be holy. I gotta walk right. I gotta teach the people right. And Jesus was superior to any high priest in the line of Aaron. So the superiority of his priesthood, we see. He was after the order of Melchizedek. The sympathy of our high priest. We talked about that last week, but I just thought that was such a beautiful picture there. I wanted to give you that. So he became then, verse 9, the author of eternal salvation. He's the only source of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now again, some would say, well, to all them that obey him, does that mean that salvation is granted on the basis of obedience? And again, we say, no, we know we're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by being obedient. If that was true, none of us could be saved. Because who here hasn't disobeyed God? I mean, even since you've been saved, have you disobeyed God? Yeah. Salvation is not on the basis of obedience, but obedience is characteristic of all who have been saved. You see, we obey the gospel by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where, you know, sometimes people that believe that, you know, they like to use the phrase once saved, always saved. If you believe in eternal security, a lot of folks, the reason why they have a problem with that is they say, well, that sounds to me like it gives you a license to just say you believe and then live any way you want. I understand that argument. But if you understand when somebody is truly, genuinely born again, you've been changed. And the Holy Spirit is regenerating. He's doing a work inside you. And it's not a matter of just praying a prayer and saying, I believe. I mean, the Bible is full of places where he said, you know, examine yourself. And 1 John says it over and over again. If you say you have faith, but you don't live it, then you're lying and deceiving yourself. Because anybody can say they believe. But what's the genuine telltale sign? A changed life. A redeemed life. When you put faith in Christ, there's a transformation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so no, it's not say a prayer and then, boy, you have your eternal ticket to heaven. That's foolish. We come to Christ as sinners and we believe upon Him and He redeems us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He does a work in us that can't be undone. And so we get saved, we get changed, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, He's doing that work, and He's going to work a good work in you until the day He calls us to heaven. But somebody who prays a prayer or says they're a believer, and there's no evidence in their life, well, you have right to question them, because you know them by their fruit, right? Yeah. So that argument doesn't really hold water. But because obedience is characteristic. Obedience is the mark of reality of a redeemed life. The reality of our salvation is attested to by our walk of obedience. So we've dealt with several things here that can be problematic. That Jesus learned obedience, that Jesus was made perfect, that salvation is to those who obey. And to some, that might appear to say something that the rest of the Bible would not agree with. And the reason why we know that it's not saying that Jesus was made perfect or made obedient is because we know from all the rest of the body of the Scripture that he was obedient, perfect from eternity, right? We know from the rest of the body of Scripture, and I'm making a point here, this is important. The rest of the body of Scripture, we know that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not based on obedience, it's based on our faith in Jesus Christ. So, sometimes when you come to a Scripture, a passage that seems to say something maybe that you don't agree with, or in other words, it seems to be saying something that you say, well, I don't believe that's true. And sometimes people will say to you, well, that's because you have a preconceived idea. You have already determined this belief, and so you're not judging the Scripture properly. Well, sometimes, and that can be true, by the way, sometimes it's because of the body of all the Scripture, you know already. It's like we dealt with this a few weeks ago. I'll bring up this example. I think I've used it a couple times. But remember when we saw Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother and brother, you can't be my disciple? And we read that and we go, okay, it says, black and white, hate your mother and father. But we know that it doesn't mean what we would think it says, because all the rest of the Scripture tells us to love one another and to honor our parents and so forth. So we have to understand it in light of the rest of the Scripture, right? And even so, I'm saying that when we come to chapter 6, and it might seem to say that you can lose your salvation, but when we interpret it in light of all the rest of the Bible, we know that's not what it's saying. Does that make sense? Yeah. And there's many things like that. You can take the issue of Calvinism. I don't want to really get on that tonight, but a lot of times, you know, people show me these verses and they say, this verse says this. Yeah, it does. But I can't use that one verse and build my doctrine. The rest of the Bible tells me that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's some things, some principles that I want you to think about. We read in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, that he says we're to abandon. This is a really interesting passage. We'll unfold it a little more next week. But isn't it, when you read leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, that phrase right there makes you go, huh? leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Why would we want to leave that? And go on to perfection. Well, how do you go on to perfection if you're leaving the doctrine of Christ? I mean, Paul said, you know, I came to you knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. It just seems to be, you know, you're going, this is a head scratcher. And then, you know, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Again, you want to say, what? You want to leave those things? You want to abandon those things? And go on to what? Leave the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and resurrection and eternal judgment? Do we abandon all that? So what is he saying? Well, I'm not going to be able to give you all the answers tonight. You'll have to be back next week. But let me give you some foundations that I think will help. And this is why throughout our study, I've pointed out that the writer is addressing the congregation of Jews. And these Jewish people have been persuaded that to consider Jesus as the Messiah. And that complete salvation is found in Him. Right? He's writing to a Jewish congregation. And obviously this is a congregation of Jewish believers that, you know, they're looking at Jesus as the Messiah. And some of them, I really believe, have been truly saved. They've recognized Christ as the Savior. They've realized, they've seen that He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows and illustrations and pictures. He's fulfilled all of that. And they recognize that salvation is by faith in Him alone, and they've received Him and been saved. I think there's some others in this congregation that, you know, they're seeing that Jesus is the Messiah. We can look at that. We see that. But they're still putting the pieces together of how that salvation is by grace through faith in Him, and that we don't need all of the feast and the priesthood and the circumcision and all those things. But they were slow to put that all together. They were still holding on to that. I know I'm already getting the look that my time's gone, but I need you to just do something. Be patient with me just for another minute. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Because if you see this, it'll help you a lot. I do get signals. And I've gotten them about 10 minutes ago. So, but Acts chapter 15. Look with me at verse number 4. Now you understand, as Paul and Barnabas come back from their traveling, they had run into the Jewish people around and they were giving them a lot of problems. And so in verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Now listen to this carefully. But there rose up, so this is in the church, right? And the elders are receiving them. But it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. They were in the church. These were believing Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 21. So we see there in the church in Jerusalem, there were believing even Pharisees. And we say they were believing and, you know, they were part of the church. But they were still saying, but you know, circumcision and feast and the Mosaic law, this is still important. It was so ingrained in them. You know, it was hard for them to let go of that. And they were holding on to it. We get all the way to chapter 21 of Acts in verse 17. Paul comes back to Jerusalem many years later. And he comes to the church. He says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. These were brothers. They said, hey, here's Paul. Come on in. But then listen to this in verse 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many things of the Jews there, how many thousands of the Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? And so forth. We don't need to read on, but I'm just showing you this. The church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, they had still an element of people who were hanging on to this Old Testament stuff. And Paul was telling the Jews out in the Gentile world, you don't need that. You don't need it. Christ has fulfilled it. Jesus is all you need. He's the priest. He's our Sabbath. He's our Passover. He's everything. You don't need those things. But there were still some in the Jewish church in Jerusalem that they had a problem with Paul. And Paul would really stir them up when they came around. And I think that's what's going on when he writes to this to the Hebrews. He knows in the congregation there are still some, and that's why he's again reiterating, you gotta let go and come all the way to Christ. I deal with it still today. People come to our church, and I've had people come here that come out of a Catholic background or one of the Protestant churches that are more liturgical, and they come and they say to me, they say, well, you know, you don't have very much. I mean, we're used to sights and sounds and smells, and you know, we're used to the priest. There's no priest up there doing priestly things. You know, where's your altar? You don't even have an altar. And they tell me things like that. They say to me, we're used to more. You Baptists have stripped it down to just preaching and singing. That's all you have. We're used to more than that. We've come 3 weeks and you haven't had communion. They still want to hold on to those things. I understand it, but I want to say to them, the reason for that is because we don't have priests. We don't wave smoke around. We don't. All those things are not necessary. We have Christ, and so come. You know, and some of them they say, "Well, you know, we like your church, we like the preaching, but we think you're so bare bones. We want more," and so they go back. They go back to their traditions. And I have to be honest with you, I wonder about them. I wonder where their faith really is. Is it in Christ or is it in their tradition, in their religious observance? And this is what I think the Hebrew writer is getting at when he says, is your faith in Christ or are you still holding on to these old things? And you need to, those are the elementary things. Those are the things you need to go on. Don't be hung up on those. Go forward to Christ. Let go of those old things. That's the foundation of what he's getting at here. We'll have to pick it up there, and I'll explain it more as we work our way into here. But I think even chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, we often apply that to Christians. When he talks about going on from milk stage to the meat stage, from going from babes to maturity. Because Paul uses those terminologies to talk to Christians that are stunted in their growth. And so it would be a natural thing. But I think he's actually talking to these Jews again and saying, look, you're still holding on to these ABC stuff of the Old Testament picture books. And you need to go on to the real word and go forward into the truth of Christ. But again, our time is done. So we don't need a priest. We don't need apparitions of angels. We don't need prophets to reveal God. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit to teach you. You don't need the Mosaic ceremonies, washings, and so on. You just need Christ. And when you have Christ, He has you for eternity. We'll see that more as we pick it up next week. I got an email. I'll just say this and I'll close. I got an email last week, and a man who comes to church, he said, Pastor, this is a quote. He said, wondering if you have any thoughts on Messianic Judaism, on the feast and festivals that the Jews observed. Messianic Jews are Jews that have believed upon the Messiah. They believe in Christ. And we're always excited when Jews get saved, right? Sometimes I question, why are we more excited when a Jew gets saved than a Gentile? I don't know, just because we know they're Jewish people, and we're excited when they're saved. Sure we are. We're excited when a Gentile is saved. But he said, what do you think about that? And my first answer is this. This is what he wrote him. I'll read it verbatim. I said, I believe they ought to drop their Judaism and fully embrace Christianity, as Paul and the other early Jewish believers did. I think that's really what they should do. I think they need to just be Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we do love you. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to, Lord, just trust you, and Lord, help us to examine ourselves to be sure that our faith is not on religious observance, but on Christ alone. And I pray, Lord, that I thank you when we think about your priesthood, how you, Lord, you suffered, and Lord, you learned what it is to be obedient and in the flesh, and all the suffering that involved. And Lord, we know that you understand us. You understand our heart. You understand our struggle. You understand all about us. And yet you love us. Even when you understand how weak we are and how sinful, how quickly we fall to temptation, how disobedient we can be sometimes, yet you love us. And you keep us. And you're a gracious high priest, able to save us to the uttermost, an eternal salvation. We thank you for it. May we rejoice in it. May we preach it to others. May we be a witness for you. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.